Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Psalm 97. We'll be taking as our text verse 1. And we're in a little bit of a hiatus, a little break in our lengthy series on the doctrine of God. And before we go on, we're going to, over the next few weeks, have a break from that until after the communion when we hope to return to it. And so this evening, our attention is drawn to the opening verse of Psalm 97. We read, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Now, this psalm is situated within the context of a series of psalms that are heralding the majesty of God as king and as judge of all the earth. You see, the last verse of the previous psalm says, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And then the psalm that follows opens with a call to sing to him of marvelous things. It speaks of the Lord's victory. It too ends in verse 9, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." And then, of course, Psalm 99 begins with those same words, "The Lord reigneth." And so here we have Psalm 97 in the midst of all of that, setting forth the majesty of God as king and as the judge of all the earth. And we're looking specifically this evening at the opening, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Amid all of the sorrows and uncertainties of this world, amid the corruption and the confusion, the believer, nevertheless, is left with a wide array of reasons to find for joy. There are many reasons for the believer to nevertheless still rejoice. And we're focusing on just one of those, the one that is in this text this evening, a simple and a savory truth, which if we know and if we see, and if we remember it, and if we are brought under its power, it will prove to be wonderful. It'll prove to do wonders in our soul. This isn't an abstract truth. It's not a theoretical idea. It is both concrete and practical. You have a doctrine, "The Lord reigneth," and then you have the experiential impact of that doctrine, "Let the earth rejoice." The experience of understanding and knowing and seeing that the Lord indeed reigns. So the truth that's set before us is simply this. The fact that God governs the universe is a cause for rejoicing. And I want us to especially think this evening on how it is a matter of rejoicing for the Lord's people that he reigns. And in doing so, we're seeking to take a doctrine from being merely in our heads to being experienced in our hearts, to take it to the quick, as it were, of our very souls. We'll note three things as we seek to unpack this. First of all, simply, Jehovah reigns. The Lord reigneth. Children, you see the capital L-O-R-D in the second word there. It's the word for Jehovah. Jehovah reigneth. So when we say that God reigns, we're speaking of the fact that he has authority, that he has power, that he has dominion, that he has control over all of the circumstances in this world, that God is absolutely sovereign. He reigns as one who is a king that exercises a comprehensive sovereignty. So we know that he has an eternal decree, and it's unalterable. It cannot be amended, increased, or or decreased in any way, and that decree is actually worked out within the warp and woof of time and space within God's divine providence. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so there is no event. It doesn't matter how momentous it may be. There is no event, and there is no creature, no matter how great and powerful they are, no matter how small and insignificant they are, none of these fall outside of the scope of God's reign and of his control, of his eternal purpose, and of his ultimate design. He governs all of his creatures and all of their actions as the one who reigns. And so we see him as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. We see him above the highest heavens. We see everything placed under him. Everything is set under his feet as a footstool to him. There is the Lord, and he is at the helm, and he is orchestrating and doing all things well. And we can cast our eye upon the limited scope of our own little world, and we see nations, and they may cover vast portions of the earth, and we look at them, and they have grandeur that is associated with them. They're filled with huge populations. They have power and prestige, perhaps fierce militaries. They have accumulated to themselves vast sums of wealth. You look at other nations, and there they have ancient landmarks and buildings that show of a former glory that belonged to them. And other nations, we go and observe remarkable resources, natural resources that are given to them, and their own tradition and history and all that goes with it. And we can go from nation to nation to nation, and then we can extrapolate and take that back through time and encompass all of the nations that have ever existed in all of the world. And then we cast our eye heavenward, and what do we discover? There is the King who sits upon the circle of the earth. And we're told that he scoops up, as it were, the nations, and he casts them in the balance, and they are like dust in the balance to him. Indeed, they are rendered before the Lord as nothing and less than nothing. Here is the one who reigns as the Lord God omnipotent, and he is able to save to the uttermost. He is the one who can take a nation on the brink of oblivion and bring it back and restore it. There is that ancient city of Nineveh, a superpower, right, within the land of Assyria, the capital, vast in its day. And the message from heaven comes, 40 days, and I'm going to annihilate this place. And yet there is the strong arm of the Lord who uses the preaching of his herald in order to turn the heart of the king and then to turn the heart of the people and to bring them to repent and humble themselves. And here they are on the brink of oblivion, and the Lord is reeling them in and bringing them back. His arm is mighty to save. You see the same thing with regards to individuals. You can have people that are ferocious opponents and enemies of the Lord, of his people, of his cause. And there are those like Saul of Tarsus, who had been tutored and who was put together with all of the resources in terms of his training and influence and his ability to ascend the ecclesiastical ladder to do great harm. And he's ferocious, right? He's in fury. He's angry. He's hunting down the Lord's people. He's dragging men, women, and children out and throwing them in prison and seeing them murdered and so on. A force that would seem to be reckoned with, one that whose name even caused the disciples to fear. We know that because after he was converted, they were scared to have any association with him. And yet here is the Lord who takes him and knocks him off of his beast, shines a light from heaven upon him, exposes the bankruptcy of his own sin, his ignorance and disobedience, and brings him powerfully to himself, subduing him by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. Here is a God who is mighty to save to the uttermost, because the Lord reigns. The Lord does reign, and he reigns in judgment as well as salvation. Just as he can save Nineveh and those like the Apostle Paul, he is able to take proud and wicked people and nations and reduce them to rubble, to not just break them, to not just subdue them, to not just conquer them, but to humiliate them, to remove them from the earth altogether so that their place is no longer seen, so that what was is no more. The Lord brings those judgments in time. He'll take a Nebuchadnezzar and throw him into the field like a beast. He'll take a king like Herod and have him eaten with worms and brought to his demise and death. But the Lord also reigns as one who will ultimately bring all to judgment on the last day. Right? This is a king who has the power in his reign to assemble from the dust and waters of this world all of those who have departed from Adam through the history of the world, all of his posterity, to be able to raise them from the dead, and then the power to arraign them, to bring them before the bar of his own justice and before his own righteous judgment. Here is the Lord who is reigning, and all are brought before him. And now where are they? And now what do they have? And now what can they say? Their mouths must be shut. They're mute before the Lord. Now they have nothing to say. It is all left to the Lord who reigneth, and it is his word that matters. What he will say in rendering judgment. His answer is final. His verdict is permanent. And so when he issues those words to some, depart from me, they are sent out into everlasting darkness for all of the vastness of an unending eternity. And for those that he says, welcome, come now, enter into the joy of the Lord. There's a permanent entrance given into his favorable and gracious presence, and it all hangs on his word, on his verdict, because he is the Lord. He is Jehovah that reigneth. He is able to judge to the uttermost. And so the Lord reigneth. Jehovah reigns. Secondly, sinners resist this reign. So before we turn to the rejoicing, we have to say a word about the resisting, because sinners resist this reign. Hear them. Hear what they say. The Bible tells us, we will not have this man reign over us. That's the word of sinful, unbelieving man. We will not have this man to rule over us. There's a resistance, right? They rue the reality of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings remorse rather than rejoicing. Now they would be content, many of them, if God were merely reigning and regulating the plants in the world and the change of seasons and the planets and stars and the animals and other creatures and so on. But any thought of him interfering with mankind as moral agents is reprehensible to them. Right? That cannot be abided in any way. But you think of the implications of the fact that the Lord reigneth. They see them. Even the unbeliever has a sense of them. They know that God is the creator, that he is powerful. They know something of his glory as it is revealed. They know of his wrath, their conscience bearing witness against them that there is a day of judgment coming. And there's at least an acquaintance, though suppressed, with the fact that they cannot be beyond his reach, that they cannot somehow camp outside the boundaries of his reign, that in fact they remain and always remain within the grip of Jehovah. They remain under his dominion and domination, and that they are accountable to him. Yes, indeed, he reigns, and he can and will bring them to judgment. What that means is that man is not in control. that despite all of the representations of himself, and despite all of the seeming evidence of control, ultimately man is not the master of his own destiny and is not in control. There is one who reigneth, and it is the Lord. He is the God of Israel. He is the Lord, and as we saw in our Old Testament reading, there is none beside me, he says. There is none beside me. And so there is a resistance, there is a rebellion against this reign. And that reinforces, doesn't it, the justness, the equity, the reasonableness of the punishment that is meted out. The natural man is engaged in a perpetual spiritual coup against his maker. And though enjoying many of the things that come in the course of this world, all of their resources are used to oppose him. And so sinners resist this reign. Now the fact is that some professing Christians bristle. They also bristle at this doctrine that the Lord reigneth, that there is an absolute sovereignty, that God is indeed with authority, dignity, power, dominion, controlling all things. Even those who profess the Christian religion at times bristle. And if you listen to them, as I have, and no doubt you have, there are many things said, and they're said in many different ways, but they can all be reduced, for the most part, to one simple objection. And that is this: if God reigns, if God is absolutely sovereign, then, they say, man has no free agency. Man is not free. Man must be like a machine. He doesn't have free agency in it. The various objections come down in one way or another to that objection. And we're not going to address that in full. We've done that on other occasions. This evening, what I want to do for the sake of time is to reduce it to absurdity. And I think that is perhaps at times the most appropriate answer to the objection to the Lord's reign. To reduce it to absurdity. The idea is that God cannot reign omnipotently, sovereignly. He cannot be the one who controls all of his creatures and all of their actions, because that would leave them without any free agency. Well, if we were to dispose then of God's decrees, and we were to dispose of this doctrine of God's reign, where would that leave those who profess the Christian religion? Well, among other things, if God cannot and does not operate on the hearts of men, then they must never pray. It's not the doctrine of decree that must go only, but this whole business of prayer must go as well. You can't pray for yourself. Turn my heart that it might be turned. Draw us, and we will run after thee. What is this? This would be asking God to interfere with what is happening inside of me, rather than me being the one who makes those decisions. It means you can't pray for others either. And so you can't pray, "Oh Lord, come and send the Spirit to regenerate this one. Come, Lord, convert this lost loved one. Come and draw my children unto thyself. Oh Lord, look upon this wayward sinner and all of their delusions. Break into their world. Subdue them. Draw them unto thyself." There's no place for that. You would be asking God to do something under their terms that he cannot do. He cannot interfere in such matters at all. Well, this is utterly absurd. And no one can hold to the scriptures and the plain teaching of scriptures and agree to such notions. Nor could you pray for nations and peoples, you know, praying that God would stop the wicked and their pursuits and so on. In other words, a great deal of the Psalms which we are to sing to the Lord can't be sung and can't be prayed to the Lord either. Right? This is foolishness. It's absurdity. No, the Lord does reign. You say, well, Pastor, it does feel at times like you and other ministers like you, contradict yourself in your preaching. Because you'll come and you'll tell us to do what we cannot do. And so you'll come and say, well, ye must be born again. But then you'll say that only the Spirit can regenerate the human heart. Or you'll say, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sins. But then you say that faith is a gift that is given from God, and repentance is a gift. Gospel repentance is a gift that is given from God. You say, this seems to be a contradiction to me. Well, I know what you mean, because I recall another and far more famous preacher. And you can read about it. In one sermon, he's saying, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then you read him preaching about his preaching in another sermon, and what does he say? He says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. That preacher, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you find both of those there in his preaching and in his word. What the truth of the matter is, for those who are unconverted and who are using this as an excuse, you remember the parable where the Lord brings, the king sends out his messenger and says, I've prepared a feast, and it is full and it is ready. And he extends a free invitation, and he sends out his herald, and that herald goes and says, listen, it is ready, the supper is ready, the master has made it ready, all is here, come and join him for this feast. And the text says that they began to make excuses one after another. And these sorts of excuses come within the unconverted heart, these barriers, these hurdles that are lifted up, as it were, in one's mind. But the truth is this. The truth is this, for those who are tempted in your unconverted state to think along these lines, the truth is that you must repent and you must believe. But you don't. And the reason you don't is because you won't. Is because you will not. You wish not to do so. The fact is that in your own heart, you say, well, you know, I think that we are free to do things, and why don't you come? Why don't you come to him? Why don't you lay hold of Christ as he is offered in the gospel? Why don't you believe? Why don't you receive him? Why don't you rest in him? Why don't you bow before him? The Bible tells us all are freely invited, that it is equal to all, that we're to preach the gospel unto every creature, that we're to stand among the sons of men, women, children, young people, and so on. And we are to exalt Christ, to lift him up. Here is the Savior. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the God who alone can wash away sins, the God who can clothe in righteousness, the God who can pluck brands from the fire, the God who is able to save to the uttermost. And here is Christ crucified, set forth before us. No, the fact is that you are not willing. And you are culpable. It is your duty to believe and repent. And your refusal to do so is your responsibility. And yes, it is true that God must make his people willing in a day of his power. It shows how desperate, how deep the stain of sin goes, how broken, how unable, how depraved we are to be set in circumstances that are so utterly hopeless in and of ourselves. The Lord himself must intervene. The sovereign God, the Lord Jehovah who reigns, must come and subdue us unto himself. Sinners resist this reign in many different ways. But thirdly, believers rejoice in this reign. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. The thought of God as the one who reigns as a king in his absolute sovereignty, the one who is infinitely wise, so that all that he does, every detail, is perfect, perfectly right. And not only is he infinitely wise, but he's infinitely good as well, so that all that he does, he doeth all things well. But he's also one who is infinitely powerful. Not only wise, not only good, but he has the ability to accomplish all that he has purposed. And none can stay his hand. None can say, what doest thou? None can withhold him and restrain him. The believer rejoices in this, rejoices in the Lord's reign. Our God does not sit on a precarious throne. His hands are not tied by anything. He is not limited or restrained in any way. There is none that can stay his hand. None can question him. None. He does all his will, his own will, in the army of heaven. Well, this comes to us not in a bubble. It comes to us, this truth comes to us in the midst of all of the griminess of this fallen world. And so the truth shines like light upon us in the midst of otherwise bleak darkness. And we look around, and there is so much that is in the world that is a cause for sorrow. We have many sorrows. Where sin is, there is misery. There are sorrows because of our own selves, what we find within ourselves, what we see in the rearview mirror of our own personal history. There's all of that. There's the sorrows of the consequences of sins of those that are near and dear to us and those who are attached to us, and the way in which that breaks the heart of every believer, grieves them, even as the Lord is grieved by these things. The believer looks out into the world and sees in the nation all sorts of upheaval and chaos and foolishness, and it's as if the whole train has been derailed, and it's as if, you know, chaos has taken over, and one wonders at it, at all of all of this, and it brings sorrow. It brings with it a sense of uncertainty. We look at the church, and there's great, great cause for sorrow as well. The corruptions, the defections, the departures, the schisms, false doctrine, false worship, and all of the other things. And here is the glorious city, right? Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And yet we feel as if her beauty has been mired. And it's a sorrow. It's a sorrow to the Lord's people. There's much in this world that causes sorrow. But the Lord comes to us in the opening of this psalm, and it tells us he who is above the world is a source of joy. We're not denying that much in the world brings sorrow. But he who is above the world, this one, is the source of all joy. The fact that he reigns. And so for the believing people of God, you must get your heads up. You must get your faces. You need to get your faces heavenward. You need to be walking by faith and not by sight. You need to have your mind stayed upon him. You need to be able to peer through, as it were, the mist and the fog and the bleakness and the darkness and all of the rest of it that's in this world. The window that has been given, flung wide open for us in the pages of Holy Scripture, that enables us to gaze into the heavens and above the highest heavens. And there to see that the Lord Jehovah reigneth. We see him who reigneth. As I was saying in the Lord's Day afternoon, there's this relationship between faith and fear. Whenever faith increases, fear decreases. They're inextricably connected. It's impossible to sever them. As faith increases, fear decreases. But as faith decreases, fear increases. And this business of exercising our souls in faith, in praying, Lord, increase our faith. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But then going to the Lord with the help of the Spirit in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Coming and not only pouring over the Scriptures, but the Scriptures pouring into us. And not just, as it were, in one ear and out the other ear, but down into the depths of our very bosom, so that we're holding fast to it. We're absorbing it. We're meditating upon it. We're extracting all of the sweetness and all of the nourishment that comes to us in this Word. And our minds are being shaped and molded so that we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. So that we begin no longer to think like our sinful selves in unbelief, but rather we begin to think like God thinks. We begin to see as God sees. And chiefly, we begin to see Him more and more. And as He is filling the fullness of our hearts and our minds, He is squeezing to the periphery and out of our minds all of the things that would otherwise crowd in and take over in our thinking and in our emotions and in all of our struggles and so on. The Lord reigneth. And when the Lord's people see it, and when they believe it, and when they remember it, and when they're brought under the power of it, then what inescapably happens is that they rejoice. Joy is what fills the soul at the thought of God who reigns. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, we've been taught the Scriptures, we know our catechism, we know our confessions, we've read many good, fine, old Reformed books, we're persuaded, we know that God reigns, we know that He's sovereign, we know that His dominion is extensive. We know all of these things. But the trouble is this, not for perhaps some of you, that God controls all things. But the trouble is this, what He might mete out, what He might have planned, what we even see Him unfolding at present in His plan, is not comfortable. It's one thing to say, well, God reigneth and He is sovereign. He's controlling everything. But what if in His control, what He is bringing about in my own life is highly uncomfortable? Well, that's a good question. The reason it's a good question is because as we peel back these layers under the lens of God's Word and we're bringing it into its experimental impact in our souls, things are being exposed, aren't they? What we're discovering is this. We have our own ideas about what is best. And if the sovereign God is going to bring about what we think, we're happy with it. But when the God who reigns is not, we're unhappy with it. And what's happening is that rather than the Lord reigning being the main thing, it's really, underneath it all, us reigning that matters. My way, my will. I want comfort is when I am comfortable. That really makes no sense, because real comfort, consolation, only comes in the context of sorrow, difficulty, trial, and so on. And so if we're saying we want to reign, and we want things to go in a way that are stress-free, without trial, without affliction, and God can be sovereign as long as that's what He's going to do, then idols are being exposed. Idols that need to be broken, crushed, ground to powder, burned, and disposed of. There's idolatry that's hidden there. No, God reigneth. And in his infinite wisdom at times, the exercise of his sovereign control involves things that bring acute difficulty. Trials, losses, sorrows, strains and stresses that are brought into our world. Well, where does that leave us? That doesn't feel like a thing to rejoice over. Well, again, the problem is that your mind continues to fall down. You continue to cast your gaze down rather than up. No, to know that the Lord reigneth includes the fact that he doeth all things well. So we are extremely limited in our own, the purview and perspective that we bring to the situation. And so we think that anything that crosses the grain of our own sense of ease is a bad thing. Well, that's what the world tells us. We're not taking our cue from the world. No, the Lord tells us that what he does is best. Those losses, those trials, those stresses, those heartbreaks, those are the Lord's best. Those are the Lord's best. You know, Joseph finds himself in a pit. The Lord must be against him, he could have thought. Betrayed by Potiphar's wife, lies, forgotten prison, on and on we can go. No, no. The Lord was doing the absolute best. He was taking him, humanly speaking, in a circuitous route to being second in all of Egypt and the means through which the Lord would deliver his family and the future of Israel and preserve the line to the Messiah. There were way bigger things happening than just Joseph and his own consolations and comforts that the Lord was about. Not to mention that the Lord comes, and he's doing things that we may be clueless about, but they're the best, they're good, they're wise. He reigns, and we would have it so. The same thing pertains to the internal growth of the Christian. The Lord comes, and there are things that have to die inside of you. If you're a believer, things that have to die, sins that have to die. There are things that have to be broken, things that have to be reshaped within you. And the believer in their better moments, of course, wants nothing more than to be like the Savior, to die unto sin, to be free of those influences, to be more and more conformed to his likeness. We pray for it. And then the Lord comes, and he brings the cross, and he applies it with all of its painfulness. And what is he doing? He's doing exactly what we've desired, right? He's sanctifying. These trials are working for his people something that is far greater, far more fruitful, far more savory, a far greater blessing than they could have ever imagined. Can we see that? Can we see the direct correlation and connection all of the time? No, quite to the contrary. The Lord throws you into the furnace, and at times as he heats you up to purify the gold, all the dross comes to the top. And what you're seeing is dross. You feel at times more sinful as a result. But what are we told? James says, "My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." He's saying, no, in those trials and all of the diversity of them, the believer has cause to rejoice, not just because of the good sanctified end, but first and foremost because the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord is reigning in all of these things. You look outside of yourself and you see things in the church at large that are very disconcerting. You see things in the nation crumbling. You see encroachments and the growth of despotism and so on. And you think, what does this all mean? And where does this all lead? And, you know, what are all of the implications of it? And so on and so forth. And you think this is a problem. You know, some of us remember growing up in one country, right, in these United States of America, and what we considered normalcy, indeed what our fathers growing up considered normalcy, and we live in a very different time and in a very different country than we did then. And you think, well, what about all of this, and so on. And people become fretful, and people become perplexed, and so on, and we should be grieved over the sin, and we should walk in the light of God's word in the midst of that. But the believer needs to have this text sung, read, memorized, meditated upon, and prayed, coursing through our souls. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. You know, whatever happens to these United States of America, whatever lies in store for her in the near, proximate, or distant future is rather tertiary in the consideration of the believer. The Lord reigneth. The Lord is doing his own holy will. Let the earth rejoice. We will rejoice. He is the one who, in righteousness and judgment, have those as the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burneth up his enemies round about him. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth see it and tremble. The hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. This is the living and true God, and this Lord reigneth. What is needed more, what is desperately needed, and I've told you this over and over throughout the course of this year on Wednesday nights, what we need more than anything else is worship. Private, family, public worship. And by that I mean we need to be brought into the conscious presence of the Lord himself. We need to be coming into the Lord's presence to worship him with the chief occupation of adoration, of adoring, of praising him, of getting the Lord high, of getting the Lord full in our thoughts, of having our hearts captivated by him, of being able to see by faith that indeed, as we cast our eyes upward, that here is the Lord Jehovah who reigneth, and he is way above and beyond the heaven of heavens, much less this earth which is a footstool to him. And here he is. He is eternal. He is not cast upon the seas of the fluctuations of time like we are. He is the one who is stable and unchangeable, unlike all of the fickleness of this world. Our rock is not as their rock. Our rock is the Lord himself, and he is the one upon whom we have been laid as the foundation of our faith. And what we need is less time surfing the tidal wave of infidelity on the internet, and more time on our faces in the closet, adoring the God of glory and being taken up with the thought of him. In doing so, we are brought back to simple, savory truths like this one. Three words in our English translation: the Lord reigneth. And the impact of that doctrine upon the believer's experience is that it causes them to swell with joy. We can rejoice in the midst of all the chaos and crumbling around us. Guess what? Above all of the dilapidation of our own nation and so on is the one who reigns. And if our hope is hung there, and if our mind is fixed there, then our souls will be led to rejoice in him. The believers rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in this reign. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad. Therefore, let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God, Jehovah of hosts, the one who indeed reigns, who reigns as the Lord God omnipotent, the one who is invincible in might, unchanging in thy being, the eternal God, and the eternal God who is the refuge of thy people, who is the eternal and everlasting arms that lie underneath the people of God. O Lord, give us help. Our vision is so clouded. Our sight is so dim. Our ability to see so diminished. Grant, O God, to us that we might behold thy glory as the Lord who reigneth, and grant that indeed we would go forward in the strength and power of this truth, rejoicing. And may it be that it would redound, that rejoicing, that adulation would redound to thy glory in heaven and on earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.